Revelation chapter 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
We've come now to the final state or condition of the church, and it really describes the condition of things that's all around us today in the address of the Lord to the church in Laodicea. We see a long decline from the first church right through to the seventh church with a few bright points, namely that in which we have in Philadelphia. But what began with the loss of first love ends, as we find here, with total indifference to Christ. He's left outside this church altogether, and he is not regarded. What a pitiable condition to have described to us. The Laodicean church has been often termed the Christless church. He's not even there. He's outside the whole thing because of the condition of their soul. Another thing we need to notice that has been pointed out many times, that it's evident that the Laodicea really springs out of Philadelphia. It's those who have Philadelphian light without the heart or the power of the Philadelphian. And it really describes the condition of things in the church today, predominantly evangelical Christendom, which have received something of the light of the truth that was recovered in the days that Philadelphia described, the hope of the Lord's coming and some other truths many of the evangelical churches know about and hear about it and have professed that they possess these truths, but there is no exercise or concern for them. It's a state of indifference, self-complacency, is what is described here. Self-satisfaction is another word that would describe this Laodicean church. But we would miss the blessing for our souls, as Wayne has been pointing out as we go through each of these churches, that if we just want to point at church denominations and other groups and so on of Christians and say this is them, this is those, and so on, we're going to miss the blessing, because there is here in this address of the Lord to the Laodicean church that which applies to us. Have we not been recipients of Philadelphian light? Can we not be in a state where we are really indifferent to it?
Of course we can.
There's some striking contrasts from what you have in Philadelphia to what you have in Laodicea. One of the things that marks Philadelphia is an open door. One of the things that marks Laodicea is a closed door, and the Lord being on the outside. The Philadelphians have not a word to say for themselves or about themselves. But on the other hand, the Laodiceans have a great deal to say about themselves and their state and their condition. And there's not a word of it that is true, as the Lord showed.
I think that he speaks to Laodicea in terms that they know. A couple of facts about Laodicea. Number one, the water was warm, and the water had to be piped in. Number two, there was a school of medicine in Laodicea. They also were very rich, and they didn't need an imperial subsidy to keep them going. So it seemed like they were speaking to them in terms that they really needed. Also, there was, I think, two cities very close together that was Hierapolis and Laodicea. Paul mentions Laodicea in Colossians 4. And there was an epistle written to Laodicea, wasn't it? We have that in Colossians 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that he likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Well, it's obvious we didn't get the epistle to Laodicea in the Word of God either, for some important reason. But we got the Colossians, epistle to the Colossians, don't we? And I'm wondering why. He says, you read the epistle to the Colossians. Because they were quoting it also, like the Baltimore's and the Colossians. And with the Colossians going on, with the daily philosophy and things like that.
This is the condition that the Laodiceans were found in, is self-deception also. They thought they were doing pretty good. But we read a bit farther on, but we find out in verse 17 that they were anything but. But this is could we use the word scary? This is the scary thing about this condition, is that they thought they were doing just fine. And yet, they were just in wretched condition. And this is something that we need to think about. And as you were mentioning this morning, first a bit earlier, that there's something very specifically here for us. As especially when this condition has sprung out of Laodicea, out of Philadelphia. It didn't come out of Sardis.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's something very, there's a very pointed word here for the gathered saints as to our state of soul. Because we may think that we have a lot, but what we may have might be outward. And there may be nothing inward at all. But in the first verse that we read in verse 14, the Lord introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of the creation of God. He's the one who's faithful. He is the one who is right on the money. And so he presents himself that way. And that, even to present himself in that way, ought to have had a stirring within their heart. If they had drifted so far from what was original, and he presents himself as the very origin of the creation of God.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what they were losing. What was in the new creation? Like Alan speaking about the Colossians, well, they were losing the thought about the head in glory.
Maybe you could tell us what new creation is.
Well, I was thinking of the new nature, like God imparts new life. We have in John's Gospel, we've been enjoying that, haven't we? Jesus Christ not only was eternal life, but he could impart eternal life. And this is what happens with every soul that comes to the Lord Jesus, they receive eternal life. But it seems like he's going right back to the Amen, he's going right to the beginning of this new creation. This is really where they're getting away from. I think in Philadelphia they were enjoying somewhat of this.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away, but all things become new. And so it's connected with what we have now in that place that we are set in as being in Christ. Christ being the head of a new race. He is the it's one of Christ's four headships that we might speak about someday. But he is the head of the new race, a whole new creation of God. And it is those spiritual relationships that we have in him, and all that we have that is beyond death, that we are connected now with this new head. And as you were mentioning, this is the very thing that the Laodiceans had no sight of at all. They had the earth in view. They were very, very self-satisfied and complacent. But what was true riches and real, as far as spiritual things are concerned, it seems that they were far from, knew nothing of what new creation is about.
When you say that they have the earth in view, does that mean that their state would be such that they are overcome and not overcome? Or is that too extreme?
Might not be extreme enough.
We might mention too that the word Laodicea means the rights of the people. And usually the meaning of these names will help us to understand the condition that the Lord is describing here. So how, what are we to understand from this, that they are marked by the rights of the people? Isn't it just the exact opposite of the claims of Christ? They're not interested in owning the claims of Christ in their life. They're interested in their own interests and their own things. And I think that what we have described here really bears that out.
Do we as Christians have any right? Don't think so, do we?
If we ever had any rights, we lost them at death of Christ.
Yeah.
But then if you go back before that, it's questionable whether man ever even had any rights as a fallen creature.
Yeah. We really lost them in the fall, didn't we?
Yeah. Well, to be concerned about my rights when it comes into the circle of Christian profession is to be occupied more with what pleases me in the things of God. And it's Christianity as a system of things that can serve me and help me in this world. Whereas we are really to serve the Lord. But I don't know if I make myself clear, but in other words, we pick and choose through what is revealed and take out those things that can better me in this system. You know, we see here that wealth and increasing the goods and so on, well, there is quite a lot made now of the power of positive thinking and prosperity consciousness in connection with religion. Some kind of lukewarm Christianity.
I think too that we see a lot, although the gospel work is very, very important, the Lord will say who you will, that a lot of groups get so caught up with that that they don't want any of the truth to be heard. And, you know, it's been mentioned many times that the doctrine is so very important, which it is. And, of course, the gospel will come out there, because the Lord will use it, no matter who, to do the gospel. We're getting lost in that because it's so easy in the gospel work to feel good about yourself rather than owning up to Christ. I was just talking to some people a couple of days ago, and it happened to be that they were Christian. Right away they wanted to know where you go and the whole routine. And then as soon as you start introducing them the truth of what little I know, their conversation changes right away. They're even building some kind of art to show something else in the gospel. They never really mention anything about the Lord as much as they did their work for him. And I guess that would relate a lot to what the way of the scene is all about. Bring attention to ourselves rather than to the Lord. Would that be
the problem with that? It would certainly be there. Their works are mentioned here, aren't they? In verse 15. He says, I know thy works, but they are lukewarm.
When they say lukewarm, is that in reference to Christ? That is lukewarm? Not the words themselves might be really good words, but they're really only lukewarm because they have little reference towards Christ. Is that part of lukewarm?
I think it would include that the thought of lukewarm is really neutral in the sense that it's neither hot nor cold. To be hot would be to be zealous for the Lord. To be cold would be to be an hater of the Lord and rejecter of Christian truth. But to be lukewarm is something right in between, and it has been pointed out that they were not haters necessarily of Christ, but they just were indifferent. They just didn't seem to have any concern or care, one way or the other. And this is what was so nauseous to the Lord, and surely indifference to his claims and to his things is something that is very, very displeasing to our Lord. And he goes on to say, and I will spew thee out of my mouth, or I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. It's not that he has rejected this church at this point, but he is promising that he is about to do that. And that, of course, would take place. It's a reference to the Lord's coming, the rapture. When he comes, he's going to take every true Christian to heaven, and then the false mere professors that will be left behind, and that which they are connected with as far as a testimony, will be totally rejected. And so, the Lord hates indifference. This is what we're to get from this verse, I believe. And let's not just point the finger at some, in evangelical Christendom. We need to lay it at our own hearts, too. And I'm thankful that the brothers are making comments to this end, because we can be found in this condition that Wayne has alluded to already in verse 17. That is, that they say of themselves, now they have their own estimation of themselves. And what they say, there's not a word of it that's true, saying that they're rich. That is, that they're making a great pretension to spiritual riches. It's not really referring to material riches, although the city was characterized by material riches, as Brother Al has mentioned. The application here that the Lord is using, that they are pretending to great spiritual riches, and they're increased with it, and they don't have any need of anything. And as one person put it, they have need of nothing, not even the Lord. He's left out. They don't even need the Lord. They're so self-satisfied that he has been left out. And so we can be like that, to be in such a state of devoid of spiritual discernment as to our own state, that we can think that we have the truth, we know these things, and that we really can have such an estimation of ourselves, and it could be nothing further from the truth. I remember a brother one time saying to me, I just wish I didn't have so much truth. And I heard him say that more than once. I just wish I didn't have so much truth. I don't know what kind of a pretension that was to having great riches of spiritual truth, but I had known the brother somewhat to know that he only realized that he was devoid of spiritual truth. Very little knowledge of the Word of God in the truth that has been recovered to us, and yet speaking in that way. And I'm not just saying that could be found in that brother, it can be found in my own soul.
Having need of nothing might go as far as how we get along with our brethren, too. We may feel that I don't need my brethren. I don't need what you have. If God has given you a gift, I don't need it. I don't need what you have to offer. I don't need your help. And I'll come along to the assembly meetings because that's what we should do. But I don't need what I get. And that is goes along with what you're mentioning about not needing the Lord either. You know, how we treat our brethren is really how we treat the Lord. It has been said that pick the brother or sister that you dislike the most. When it really comes down to it, that is your practical estimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, oh, no, couldn't be. No, no. But I've thought about that. And, you know, I think it's true. I didn't like that when I heard it first year, but I think it's true. And we need to renovate our feelings of our need of one another. There is a scripture that we might just think of here. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Or more excellent. That means that I need you. More excellent than themselves. Look not every man on his own things or qualities or advantages or position, but every man also on the qualities or the advantages of others. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and so on. You know the rest of it. But it may take some doing to look at some of your brothers and sisters in the Lord and esteem you more excellent than yourself. Now, you might be able to esteem this or that brother more excellent than yourself, but when it comes to me, you may have a real problem. And so, or some other person. Because of some things that have passed, you know. But I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, it's often the case that what the Lord sees, your brethren see too. And so I think I'm going along just fine. I've got all the pieces in place. The mask is on perfectly. And the lamb's garment is on. And I'm just moving along just fine. I've got everything in place. But it would be very embarrassing if I really knew what my brethren saw. And that's why it's good to be honest amongst our brethren, you know, and just be able to feel, well, if my brethren criticize me about something, maybe they're right. Maybe they're seeing what really is there. And maybe I better take that to heart. Because knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And often, if we find ourselves in a state of soul like this, where we are backing ourselves out into a corner, and we have need of nothing, have need of nobody, that in our own mind we think it's working out pretty good. How others view us and how the Lord views us is that, what a miserable person. Always complaining, always criticizing, always stirring up trouble here and there. But we don't see that. No, we're doing the work of God. Those works that are a little different than what we see. Knowest not. I know I'm not part of my body. Knowest not. That's a word of my conscience. That thou art wretched and miserable. And if we really have a good look at ourselves, and maybe get into the presence of the Lord, we may find out that we really are pretty miserable too. There isn't any communion. There isn't any real joy in the Lord. Any joy and fellowship and communion with Him. It's been a long time since we've had that name. And blind. Spiritual blindness is a scary thing to it. Spiritual blindness is a scary thing. We fear that. But the Lord doesn't say, really, He says, it's not I will spew thee out of my mouth. It is I'm about to. And then in verse 18, He says, I counsel thee. Now look, you've got some time left. Let's repent now. Let's change. He says, now here's how you do it. I counsel thee. So He's not coming in and going to cut them off right here and now. Is it? You've had it? But if we can recognize some of these things in our own hearts, there is counsel for it.
I've been wondering, you know, this have need of nothing. It's very difficult to help a person in this state who has a self-estimation of being greatly enriched with all spiritual truth and knows these things and so on, and yet really is destitute concerning the truth and has need of nothing. How do you be a help to a condition like that? Because they don't need you. They don't need what you're saying. They don't need that. Why didn't the Lord say to some of the Philadelphians, now go to the Laodiceans. Go and help. But you don't have that brought in here. I just the thought of how wretched of a condition it is that not only is there the state that you have described to us, there is a condition that others can't really help. So the Lord says, I counsel you to buy of me. You won't take it from the brother. You won't take it from the Philadelphians or some of the other churches that could come maybe be a help. No, they're going to have to get it from the Lord. So the Lord speaks directly to the condition that's described here of these Laodiceans. I don't know, did you have a thought on that, Uncle Stan? That need of nothing? Frightening, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
Class we'll have on the subject of the seven churches, so we'll try to complete our comments with that in view. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18.
Revelation 3:18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Remember, we were speaking last week of how that this church, Laodicea, was a Christless church. Strange as that may sound, a Christless church is what they were, because they had really left the Lord Jesus out, and they were self-sufficient, self-complacent, self-satisfied, without even having any need of anything, not even the Lord Jesus. The remedy for that pitiable condition is what we have begun with today. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me. That's the Lord Jesus speaking to them. And the remedy then is to come to the Lord Jesus. To buy from him these three things that he speaks of: gold, raiment, and to get anointment for their eyes, that they might see. You'll remember the last three words of verse 17 is really their description of their condition: poor, blind, and naked. And what the Lord counsels them is to come to him, for he has what someone who is poor needs, and someone who is blind needs, and someone who is naked what they need. So the answer of those three things are found in this 18th verse. But to buy of the Lord Jesus implies having a personal dealing with him, personal transaction with him. Something that perhaps is far from any thought for a Laodicean that lived their life without the Lord. He's telling them now, buy of me, come to me and buy of me. So there's some personal dealing with the Lord. And the idea of buying usually has carried the thought of it's going to cost something. And I have to give up my own selfish complacency. It's going to cost me to rise up out of this condition. But the Lord has what they need as a remedy.
And there is a divide the first verse. Come by, without money, without place. He must have had a meaning in that to know there is too.
I wonder why he uses that expression, buy without money, without price, when there's no money involved. Why use the word buy? I think the important thing is that it's a transaction, it's a conscious decision. Yeah. When you go to buy something, you may hum and haw, and then finally you decide, yeah, I'm going to do this. Yeah, a commitment. And like you're saying, there's a cost to it. You realize that.
self-judgment and so on, all those things are connected into repentance.
With gold, tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. Why? Because they were poor. And the poverty that's being spoken of here is, of course, spiritual depravity. They had boasted and thought of themselves as being ones who were spiritually wealthy, having riches. But now he tells them that they're really poor. And if you want to be rich, you need to come to him and buy of him gold. Gold would speak to us of divine things, and particularly truth concerning himself.
Would this be the opposite to what we have in chapter 2 and verse 9? Where he can both inherit and live by rich and consideration and poverty without rich.
Yes, the poverty that he's speaking of there is, as I understand it, a literal thing, because they were depraved of being able to work and so on, being under persecution. But he says in brackets, as you mentioned, but thou art rich, and he's now referring to spiritual riches. And now the Lord in this verse is saying the same thing to the Laodiceans, that they may be rich, that is, to possess spiritual possession. The unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3 puts it. We need to acquire these things for our own soul's good and enjoyment. And it comes through exercise of buying of the Lord Jesus.
See, these ones, we're not going to receive anything from anybody, as we get in verse 17. Have need of nothing. You can't tell me a thing. And when that kind of an attitude builds up, it builds a shell, a hard, hard crust of a shell over the conscience and over the soul. And you look at the whole thing that the enemy has done with this group of persons, and the wealth and all that is put up together there, and then on top of that with a feeling that they're doing very well. And you look at all of that and you see how, naturally speaking, how irreparable that is, because it's an impenetrable shield that they have. And so if one is reached in a situation like that, they begin to feel that maybe they are missing something. Just maybe. Maybe I am wrong. I'm not going to be able to receive anything from anybody else around me. That still stands. And so the Lord says to them, he says, I counsel you. I counsel you. It's interesting, he doesn't say, I demand of you to do this, that, or the other thing. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And they may not trust hardly even the Lord. And he says, but look, I have gold that's tried in the fire. It's really pure. You can trust me. They may not want to trust their brethren. They can't receive anything from anybody else. But what he's really saying, I think, here is you've got such a low condition, but I'm counseling you, please, come to me. I do have gold that's been tried in the fire. It is pure. I guarantee it. Because but you can kind of see here, it's like there's a very narrow little window here of area in which they can be reached. And it's only by the Lord himself. And I think that's kind of sad, really. It's nice if the Lord can reach us through circumstances. He can reach us through the voice of our brethren, through many different things. But here, these had reduced it right down to a very narrow little window. And even that, it seems, is a little bit shaky even at that. We need to have our ears open to the voice of the Lord under any circumstances and from any person, and be able to know it is the voice of the Lord, and not have to have all these guarantees, you know. But you can see from what is being offered in verse 18, they sure need to get back to the basics. They're a long, long way away. And that's what it takes when we've gone down this road and we sense at some point that we are in verse 17. We need to get back to the basics. We need to get right back to the beginning, to Christ and his finished work.
And then the white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Well, white raiment usually, if not always, speaks to us of practical righteousness. And so this is another thing that was greatly lacking with the Laodiceans, is that there was a need for practical righteousness. The Lord was the one who had the white raiment for them. I believe that living in a conscious sense of his love and grace, and seeking to be guided by his word, that there will be practical righteousness produced in our lives, and in that sense we get it from him.
Well, the raiment is what we're clothed, or what we're seen in, how people see us, how we're dressed. White raiment would speak of holiness, wouldn't it, too? As you say, practical righteousness. The manifestation in publicly of a holy walk should be a testimony there. What kind of testimony was it giving, though? 17th verse. Quite different. What is the nakedness speak of? When Adam and Eve had sinned, they were naked. So the nakedness appeared to show that you're not a saved person, not a believer, haven't got Christ.
There's something better with Adam and Eve than there is with the Laodiceans, so Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. The Laodiceans did not know it. What a pitiful condition to be in. To be in a situation where you think you're doing just fine and you have no idea that really, not just before God, but before others, there's nakedness. The absence of anything to do with practical righteousness.
What about the conscience? Is the conscience
not at work at all?
No. Intellectualism, somebody said the 17th verse would be intellectualism would cover that, they reason everything away, so they feel quite comfortable with the situation they're in. That's a terrible state, because what are you going to do with a person like people like that? Where do you start on to help them? They don't want it.
That's the very point. You look at this, and in verse 17, they're not going to receive anything from you. So what really can you do except commend them to the Lord? That really is something to think about, you know. How do you help somebody in this situation? And people say, well, how come you're not doing more? What am I supposed to do? How do I help this? You try to say something and it's thrown to the ground as not worthy and of no value, and who do you think you are? You have to realize that it is really only the Lord that can come in and work this kind of... He's the only one that has command of all circumstances that he can bring to bear. And he can make his voice heard in many, many different ways. We can't do that.
And then there's that third thing. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. So that this answers to the blindness that is referred to in verse 17. And that might bring before us the thought of really being devoid of spiritual discernment. And so the eye salve would give on the eyes, would bring up the idea of having the discernment restored. And so in these three things that we have brought before us in verse 18, very lovely, because although they're in a pitiable condition, they are not in an unrecoverable position. They can be recovered. Eye salve can be put on the eyes. Nakedness can be clothed. And a poor person can acquire gold even in this late hour. And that is the lovely part about it, isn't it?
It all stems from me, verse 18. Mm-hmm. I got that underlined. I think to strike that out there too. Mm-hmm. It's all in me.
And what you were referring to, Wayne, just a minute ago, is verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's referring to all who are real, of course, those whom he loves, because every son that he receives, he chastens, as it tells us in Hebrews 12. And so the chastening and the rebuking would be the way in which the Lord speaks. You were saying just a minute ago, mm-hmm. That the Lord knows how to address the situation in which a Laodicean is in. And it's love that would cause him to do that. And I think that's very wonderful to think that even though their condition has got so low, the Lord's love has not diminished one iota. He still loves them, even in the condition in which they're in. And it's interesting to notice that love is always brought forward as a resource of recovering the heart to first love when the heart has gone away from the Lord. The Lord's love is brought before the one. You could go right through the scriptures. I think one time we did that, noticing that love is always brought in when as a means of restoration to one who has slid away.
I and Proverbs 3 sort of bears that out. Verse 11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as his father."
They had left their first love, but he had not left his. He still loved them. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't love the condition they were in. That's the important thing to see. He doesn't say, "As many as I love in this condition." No, he says, "As many as I love." He loved them, not the condition that they were in. And his love would go to great lengths to recover them from this condition, even if it meant a chastening or a rebuke. And that could be something stern or something mild.
In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate sons," or illegitimate and not sons. And so it's a scary thing to see someone go off the path and there's seems to be no correction in their life. They just go off full steam, 180 degrees away from the things of the Lord. And you don't see anything in their life. Now, you don't really know, because you can't see all that is going on. But that is a mark of a child of God, is chastening. And when a child of God gets off the path, the chastening hand of their father comes in to restore them. And when that is not seen, that's very disturbing, isn't it?
And the whole end in view is that there might be zealousness in our hearts. "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." He wants to see some movement in the soul. He stands at the door and he knocks. And he says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. He with me." Again, it's all personal relationship with the Lord and fellowship with him. That is what is held out to the Laodiceans as a means of recovery. There is going to be no corporate restoration, no corporate recovery of the church's testimony. It is all in an individual basis of exercise. "If any man," it says, "hear my voice."
You know, it's interesting if you look at that verse in verse 18, very, very personal, is that the Lord calls to provide himself available. We have to do the work. He said, "I'll counsel," and then we have to come to him. And there it says, "He stands at the door and knocks." He says, "If any man opens the door, he has to open that door and come in."
Yes, our place is the place of responding.
Mm-hmm.
While there will be no corporate recovery, there is a remnant testimony that has, that could be followed through in these last four churches. And I believe that this answers to that. The one that hears opens the door as one who really is a remnant, part of a remnant of those who will hear.
The one that opens the door, then, is that him that overcomes?
I believe so.
Now, where does this put the overcomer? Does it put him back into Philadelphia or not?
It seems that the reward that is held out, this has been pointed out before, to the overcomer in Laodicea is higher than any other reward given to any other of the church. The overcomer in Philadelphia is given to be a pillar in the temple. That's quite a thing, to be one of the pillars. But here they're given to sit right on the very throne that the Lord himself sits. So the highest and the greatest reward is given for one who can rise out of this situation. Whether they're back in Philadelphia, I just don't know.
Well, it seems like I would just say possibly not, because what the Lord is going for here in verse 20 is personal communion. That's, he's just saying, this is what I set before you. As that's the ultimate, it seems, here. Now that may lead to other things.
Oh, it's coming. It's right here. Mm-hmm. You know, after this, you know, after this period has gone through, the Lord's coming has to be next.
Yeah.
As we see in the fourth chapter, of course, of the same book. But I suppose the Lord just, when he comes, he doesn't see everybody just wanting to help him and their hearts really, you know, and enjoying his love. But I think that's what the remnant's all about, really. The last four churches, there's always a remnant, isn't it? Those who really are waiting for the morning star. I read, that's the point of it. It makes every provision here, one that's required to wait even to be restored, to be joined in his love when he comes for us.
I mentioned some time ago that it's really sad how in this address to the Church of the Laodiceans, the Lord Jesus is seen outside where it's called. And he's rejected even of his church or what professes to be. And here he comes around to the door just like some common beggar out there on the street, coming around, knocking on the door, saying, would you please let me come in and have fellowship with you? That's all I want. I just want to have fellowship with you. I stand at the door and knock. And he goes to your door, and then maybe he comes to my door. And maybe we say, well, I really don't have time right now. I don't have this or I don't have that. And so then he passes off and goes down the street to somebody else's place. But he says, if any man would hear my voice and open up the door of your heart, I'll come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. It kind of appears like the Lord doesn't have a whole lot left in Laodicea, does he? In terms of faithfulness, what has he got left? He's dealing with individuals, you and I, and these ones had made so much out of what they had accomplished and the little system that they had built up of their own self-sufficiency and independency of the Lord, a church full of self, and in that the Lord has nothing. What has he got? He's got nothing in that. we see Philadelphia and we see some of the others. What the Lord had there, he had something, but he has nothing in this at all. And so he comes inquiring for our fellowship. And I've really felt that's a very touching thing, that the Lord would do that. And that he would come to us in that way. It shows his great love for us. And what he really wants the most is fellowship, intimate fellowship with us. When we sit down with our Bibles in the quietness of his presence and have fellowship with him, or on our knees. And I'm not talking about just ritualistic reading of the scriptures or ritualistic praying, but real fellowship with him.